Amen. Amazing love. And that's what we need hearts to understand, how amazing that great love is from our God. I love that first, I always love that first verse of "And Can It Be That I Should Gain." We ought to say in hindsight, if you're trusting in Christ today, "And could it be that I could gain an interest in the Savior's love?" Because before Christ, we had no interest in the Savior's love. And how did we gain that? And I just think of God in heaven talking about that mercy, that it found out me. And we have the idea there of God just in heaven pouring out mercy towards sinners who are running away from him, and his mercy overtaking them and capturing them and making them trophies of his grace. What a great God and what amazing love. Habakkuk chapter 1. And so that you can find that in the next 20 minutes, that's five books before Matthew, all right? Matthew, the first book in your New Testament, go five short books before that, and it's Habakkuk. And before we start, let us begin with prayer. Father, we come before your word today. I pray that we would practice humbling ourselves and receiving your word for what it is, the word of God, not the word of man. Help us to agree with it, to put ourselves under it. Father, when we hear things that don't agree with our opinions, help us to agree with you. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and understanding today. And I pray that what we look at today would not just be an academic exercise, but that you would help us to know who our God is better, that we might proclaim him better to a world around us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have heard several people just in the last month make statements like the following, and not just people here in our church, but elsewhere. The following statement: I get so tired of hearing people talk about theology. We don't need theology, we just need to love God. Well, what is theology? Theology is the study of God. Everyone in this world thinks something about God. And all people have a theology. Now, there is orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right opinion or right thinking. And there is heterodoxy. Heterodoxy is different opinion from what is the right opinion. It's not in agreement with the right opinion. So God has revealed himself to mankind in two different ways. How? After Sunday school this morning, everyone ought to know this. What are the two ways that God's revealed himself to us? Creation, which is general revelation, and specific or special revelation, which is through his word. Who has general revelation? Everybody. Who has special revelation? Does everybody have special revelation? Who has special revelation? Only those people who have access to the scriptures. What if someone doesn't have access to the scriptures? Well, that is why we go into all the world and we preach the gospel that comes from the scriptures to every creature. But just because you have a Bible doesn't mean you have good theology. There isn't a place that has exported more bad theology probably than the United States of America to the rest of our world. Why do people have bad theology? Well, they reject what the Bible teaches about God, or they ignore what the Bible teaches about God, or they have no light from the Holy Spirit to understand what the Bible teaches from God's word. And so, like Peter said, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But God has revealed himself to us, and all of us are theologians. Now, what orthodoxy is the right opinion, okay? Right doctrine. What is dead orthodoxy? Being dead, having the right doctrine. What would that be? Well, it's having right doctrine with no life. We can have the right opinion about God. We can think right things about him, and it can make absolutely no difference in our lives. Far too many churches in our country are like this today. People attend church, they listen, maybe they sleep. They might sing, they might sing, they might not. They stand up, they sit down, they all look like zombies. Now let's go home and we'll come back next week and do it all over again. But praise the Lord, we've got right doctrine. Well, it's not that they're learning anything bad or incorrect about God, but it has absolutely no effect on them whatsoever. If you grew up, so there are reactions to this. If you grew up in a church with good doctrine, but it was dead, you might want to throw all that good doctrine overboard and go to some kind of a charismatic church where doctrine is downplayed and where people are apparently filled with the Holy Spirit because there is a lot of activity. Now, often in those cases, the Bible does not govern them. Not in every case, but in many cases, the Bible doesn't govern them. And so they're not really worshiping the God of the Bible in spirit and in truth. It's with emotion, but often it is devoid of any truth. And on the other hand, if you saw abuses of what was portrayed as the Holy Spirit, when you were growing up, there was not much truth of any. And when you find a church where you hear truth from God's word, the danger is to ignore the Holy Spirit and have a cold, dead doctrine without life. So what should our goal be? Well, at the top of your page, our goal should be doctrinal truth from God's word that is set on fire by his Holy Spirit. Doctrinal truth from God's word that is set on fire by his Holy Spirit. We should sing, we should pray, we should preach, we should proclaim doctrinal truth in every part of our services at Bible Community Church. And we should pray that God would set that truth on fire in our hearts, in our lives, that we would absolutely worship our God in his truth. And that would affect our minds, that affects our emotions, that affects our wills. That is truth set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Now, our next space, Christianity needs more people thinking theologically from the Bible, not just to learn more about God, but to know God better. Not just to learn more, but to know God better. Just because you hear or experience bad theology doesn't mean that you do away with theology, right? Hearing bad theology, what should you do? We need to replace bad theology with good theology, God's truth. The verse that Mentor Christian School has had for their theme verse this year has been 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, along those lines, I read a very interesting article this week entitled, Why You Aren't Allowed to Be Theologically Dumb. How's that? Why you're not allowed to be theologically dumb. The author makes the case that all Christians are called to be active theologians, actively studying and learning more about their God. In his experience, he states that Christians, quote, care far more about loving God with their hearts than they do about loving God with their minds. And as a result, the God they love is nothing more than a construction of who they want God to be. End quote. He says that this is why people deny God in hard times, because the God of the Bible is not their God. When hard times come, they say, my God would never let me go through hard times. Well, that's true, because their God that they've created in their mind is not the God of the Scriptures. So when the God you claim to love is a God that protects you from anything bad, you're not worshiping the Christian God. You're worshiping an idol that you have made in your own mind. It's a fantasy God. So why should you love God with not just your heart, but with your mind? And he gave three reasons, and I put those here. Because you can't love what you do not understand. Jesus said you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. All right? Your mind. You won't be able to love someone that you do not understand. Most people blame God when other people's sin affects their lives. Knowing God makes us less likely to blame and forsake him when difficulty comes, when sin enters into this world. All right, number two, you can't obey what you don't understand. Children who know and love their parents trust them, and they know that they would never give them a command to obey what would not be good for them. They may not understand it, they may not think it's the best thing, but they know and love their parents and say, my daddy, my mommy would never ask me to do something that would not be right or good for me. And you can think of Abraham. He was given the most difficult command after waiting all that time for the fulfillment of the promise in his son Isaac. And God commanded him to go and sacrifice his son. He knew the God who commanded that, and so Abraham obeyed. Number three, you can't share what you don't understand. You can't share what you don't understand. Isn't that true? How can we give the gospel if we don't understand the God who gave us the gospel, or we don't understand the gospel itself? How can we proclaim the gospel that God saves sinners if we don't understand God? And if we don't understand sin? And this is where we find the church today in 2015. There is a vast ignorance on the part of Christians about what exactly is the gospel. God never changes. His truth never changes. We must be people who proclaim truth. And then the author closes his article by saying, and we have another space, it's about time Christians start loving the God who created them. It's about time Christians start loving the God who created them more than the God, small g, that they have created. That is really good. And so this gives some background on why we are looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ and what is biblical evangelism. I find that most people have the following attitude toward evangelism. I need to evangelize other people. I felt bad in church, but I'm not really sure how to do that. And if that is what we think, we will not evangelize. We will think that evangelism is only giving out a gospel tract. Now, we ought to give out gospel tracts that are theologically precise and accurate. We ought to do that. But just because you gave someone a tract doesn't mean that you have done your whole duty. And other people say, well, I invited this person to church and they didn't come, so at least I'm innocent of their blood. That is not evangelism. We ought to invite people to church, but we live in a culture today that doesn't want to go to church. So it's not enough to say, I gave you the good news, I invited you to my church. That's not the gospel. That's not evangelism. Where do we start if we are going to evangelize? Well, we might say we need to start with what? After the last 8 weeks, you might say we need to start with sin or depravity. Okay? Number one, what is sin? Sin is breaking the law of the one true God. So before even trying to understand sin, we have to understand something else. Number two, who is God? Who is God? Now the normal person, who is your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, has a totally wrong idea about who God is. So they're going to have a totally wrong idea about what sin is. Sin will be certain acts that are worse than anything that I do. Right? If the world thinks about sin, sin is what you do that offends me. Well, I just do little white lies. What I do, well, you know, everybody does that. Sin is, if it's anything below what I do, that is characterized as sin. But God tells us that sin is not just an act, but it comes from a corrupt nature inside every human being. And that corruption in everyone requires a new birth if anyone is ever going to be in a right relationship with their Creator. And we've spent a good long time soaking in what the Bible says and teaches about depravity. And some get a little tired of it. Why? Next space. We get weary thinking about sin because we don't truly understand the one against whom we sin. We don't understand the God against whom we sin. And so we sugarcoat sin. We think it's not a big deal because really God is not a big deal. And God tells us that God's word never sugarcoats sin. In fact, God's word tells us there are pleasures in sin. But those pleasures are very, very, what would you say? Short. Temporal. But the end is death. Beer commercials only tell you that there are smiles, beautiful women, lots of friends, fast cars, pure fun. They never tell you about drunken stupors, hangovers, vomit, rapes, unwanted pregnancies, which result many times in abortions, innocent dead from a drunken driving accident. You never see those on beer commercials. God tells us that depravity is universal. It is in every single person, and we saw last week that we just simply do not believe what the Bible says about our neighbors or our family members or our friends. I talked to a man this week, and I thought of this. He was a senior citizen, lives where we live. He was out walking his nice little dog. And I was trying to ascertain and deduce what he believes about God and the gospel. And it's very hard for me to think of him as a depraved man, because he himself stopped to talk to me. He's got a little nice dog that likes me. I mean, dogs know depraved people, don't they? They'll bark at you. And so he's got to be a nice guy with a not-so-depraved dog. Scripture tells us, though, that this man is corrupt and depraved. And the evil doesn't come from outside of us, but it comes from inside. And if that is the case, we are in trouble. Why? Because God is. The Bible doesn't take time to prove to you the existence of God. It just starts in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. Where did God come from? He already was. He always has been. He always will be. And man is sinful before this God. Is there any hope for us? If our God is anything like the rest of the gods in the universe, there's not much hope for any of us. Well, number three, what is the true and only God like? What is the true and only God like? Give me a couple attributes of God. Holy. Righteous. Merciful, perfect, long-suffering, all right? Creator, sustainer of life, sovereign over his creation. He is perfect, he is eternal. And the one that you all mentioned, most of you mentioned first, he is holy. He is holy. What does holiness indicate? It indicates apartness. It indicates separateness. It indicates purity, majesty, and glory. He is totally above and separate beyond his creation. He is morally perfect. We are morally corrupt. Have you ever heard the phrase, his holiness? Does anybody know what that refers to? The Pope. It is the proper title for a Roman Catholic person to use when they address or speak about the Pope. Your Holiness, or His Holiness. The man is not holy. Only God is holy in and of himself. Ultimate holiness is God's, and it comes only from him. And when God allows us to see into heaven through the pages of Scripture, we see angels in heaven proclaiming back and forth to each other one word, and it is not love, love, love. It's not kind, kind, kind. It's not just or truth, truth, truth even. All of those things are true, but what is sung and said around God's throne? Holy, holy, holy. God is totally separate from sin and sinners. God only does what is good and right. God hates sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" But the phrase I want us to know, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Now, I didn't bring this morning because I thought I'd have a scratchy throat. I brought this morning for an object lesson for us. I want us to think of this apparently pure water. Representing what? Holy God, who is pure and has nothing in him that is evil. He is totally separate from evil. He cannot commit sin. He does not commit sin. He doesn't tolerate sin, and he has to judge sin. What is God like? What does it mean that he is holy? Well, you can probably already tell what this is, right? What is that? Oil and water. Okay, and we have there an example of God who is holy. He is totally separate from sin and from evil. They do not mix. His nature cannot mix with evil. And this is why God describes man, as we saw last week in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before man's eyes. Why should there be any fear of God before man's eyes? Answer, because God is holy. Why isn't there any fear of God before man's eyes? Because man doesn't recognize God as holy. There is no one in this world who understands the seriousness of disobeying perfect holiness. Why are there no people who understand this? Because we don't want to understand this. That's why we hear comments like, "We don't need to know theology." It's much easier for us to believe in God, as I mentioned last week, God like Santa Claus, who is tolerant of everything and everybody. He'll just send some really, really, really bad people to hell. But that's not the God that I serve. And the false God who is created in our images will tolerate anything that we do, but of course he won't tolerate any evil that other people do against us. I hope God judges you for that, is what we say. Who fears Santa Claus? No one. He is non-threatening. But what is the God of the Bible really like? Go back with me to Genesis 18, where we had our scripture reading this morning. Genesis 18. What is the God of the Bible truly like? We're going to read in verse 22. "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you.' And then notice what Abraham knew about God. 'Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or right?'" Just being in the Lord's presence, Abraham knew, God is just. He will do what is right. And there are some righteous people in this city, Sodom. Righteous God, will you destroy the righteous people with the unrighteous? This verse was really brought close to home in my life. Back in the year 2000, I was ordained here at Bible Community Church, and I had to stand before a number of pastors and read what I believed as far as doctrine and be examined by them. If I remember correctly, it lasted about 6 hours, and there was a section in that questioning where one pastor asked the question, how would you counsel a couple if they had a baby die and they were struggling with resentment towards God? Well, that was a tough question. And the Lord brought to my mind this verse right here, chapter 18, verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Do what is just? And that's your space there for Genesis 18. Abraham knew God is just. God is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right or just? And within 2 years, God in his sovereign kindness and mercy and wisdom saw fit to take from our family a little 3-month-old baby. And I was brought face to face then with this verse, not as a theoretical answer to someone's question. What if someone, I was the someone? Are you convinced that the judge of all the earth will do what is right? In your financial troubles, in your health problems, in your marital troubles, in your problems with your children, or in your problems with your siblings, if we are convinced that the judge does right, this truth will encourage us, if you are in Jesus Christ, but that truth ought to cause you to tremble if you are outside of Jesus Christ today. Why should you tremble? Because the God of the Bible is just, and he does what is right. And if you are a sinner, if you are corrupt, and God is just, and God does what is right, what must he do with you? What is the right thing to do with rebellious sinners if you are a just God? Punish them. He must be just. Now I'm going to interject our next question here, and then we'll come back to this question again about God. Next question. Number 4, who is man? Who is man? Man is God's creation, who is to be submissive to God and obedient to him in everything. Man is God's creation, who is to be submissive to God and obedient to him in everything. He demands that we obey his law. How? How should we obey God's law? Send your kid to school. What do you want them to get? Sometimes I want them to pass. Does God just say, I look down at you all, I hope you just pass? Well, if God said that, where would the passing grade be? What is the passing grade? Perfection. All right? This is the passing grade right here. Pure, passing. Now we need to go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable or guilty of breaking all of it. Now I have another object lesson for us here. All right? This is the man. We'll say that this is what he thinks he has lived. All right? He has broken very few in his own eyes of the Ten Commandments. All right? So we're down there at about 1.5. I'm guilty of breaking 1.5. All right? And so he thinks these are all the commandments that I've kept. How is he doing? Is he making it? No. And God said he may think he has kept all of the law. He may think he's just broken one of the laws. But if you break one with God, you are guilty of all. And let me ask, how many people have broken one of God's laws alone? No one. We are corrupt, totally. And that is what our condition is. We think that we're good, or at least not as bad as others, and we have to compare ourselves not to other people, but to God to see what we really are like. How do we compare with God? We don't. At all. Now, back to who God is. I have a sister who recently told me, our pastor says the following statement every service. And you can write this down. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. How many of you have ever said that before? How many of you have ever heard that before? Well, there is a theological problem with that statement. Is it true? Rachel? Okay. It is a partial truth. Okay? It's a partial truth. It is, if something is partially true, it's not totally true. There is an element of truth in that statement, but it is not the whole truth. So since truth ought to be what interests every person in the world, what is truth? What is the truth? Psalm 5. Go with me to Psalm 5. In verse 4, David says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you," and we can return to the pitcher of pure water. Evil cannot dwell with you. We can return to the oil and water. It's absolutely separate. Verse 5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil." Did I read it right? What does it say? You hate all evildoers. Verse 6. You destroy lies. It doesn't say that either, does it? You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, abhor, what does it mean to abhor something? It's loathsome. You cannot absolutely stand it. Now, I didn't think my mom was going to be here, but she is. Because I'm going to accuse her of child abuse. When I was a kid, I absolutely hated Sundays. And the reason I hated Sundays, they were loathsome to me, is because just about every Sunday, my mom made eggs. And I hated eggs. And just something that I didn't like about them. Now, if she made bacon or sausage with them, we'd get our two pieces, and you could choke down the eggs with a little something else in your mouth. It wasn't terrible abuse. It was just, you know, semi-abuse. That was loathsome. And it says that here about God. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Is God wrong for hating sin and evildoers? Does God ever do anything wrong? He always does what is right. God is morally pure and perfect, and therefore he hates sin, and he hates sinners. There is no evil found in God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. And if God always does what is right, and he does, then it is right for him to hate sin and sinners, evil and evildoers. Now go with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. We think of hate as, I walk by, you hit me in the face, and immediately I just well up with an emotion of, I hate you. How could you do that to me? All right, that is not how we should think of God and his hatred. God's hatred is a settled hatred that is constant against sin and sinners. Verse Psalm 11, 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. Our space there. You hate, the Lord hates the wicked and the ones who love violence. This is a settled hatred, settled wrath of God against sin and sinners. Now, if it's hard for us to think about a God like this, the problem is not with God. Who has the problem? We do. Are we clear? Does the scripture say what I just said? God, his wrath is settled against sin and sinners. Some people say, well, the God I worship is not like the God you're describing. And I would respond, you are exactly right. Because the God you are worshiping then does not exist, except in your mind. And that is why we must get our theology from Scripture, not from our own thoughts. And the Word of God tells us that God hates sin and sinners. Now, let me apply this. Children are wont to go home from Sunday school singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Would it be wrong for a child to go home and sing, Jesus hates me? If both truths are in Scripture, would that be wrong? It would be wrong to go home and sing that if that's the only thing they understood. And by the same token, it would be wrong to go home and sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, if that's the only thing they understand. Does that make sense? God does love sinners, and we will get to that doctrine in more depth as we go along, but the Bible equally teaches that God hates sin and sinners. And some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is the one who hates. Jesus in the New Testament is the one who loves. They're different. That is bad theology. The one on the left side of your Bible in the Old Testament is the same one on your right side of the Bible in the New Testament. Who talked with Abraham? It was a Christophany. It was an appearance of God the Son before his incarnation, before he took flesh in the Old Testament. That was Jesus. That was Christ. And God said, Christ said there, I will destroy Sodom because of its wickedness. Well, no man has seen God at any time. And so Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And he also said, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus came to reveal God to us. Well, next space. Who hates sin more? God the Father or God the Son? Who hates sin more, God the Father or God the Son? Both of them is the answer. And so as children only think of, yes, Jesus loves me, in catechizing our children, in teaching them good theology, they ought to know that in their natural state of sin, outside of Jesus Christ, as they were born, they are in a state of enmity against God. Next space, every person in this world, child and adult alike, needs to understand that if they are outside of Christ, the settled anger and hatred of God, the settled anger and hatred of God is pointed directly at them because of their sin. Isn't it true that we often ignore this truth? If I just talk nicely and talk about God's love with my kids, they'll just kind of get the point. You know, the great awakening that was started by Jonathan Edwards was started by him preaching that message, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And his bow is bent. And what is keeping that arrow from coming and piercing you through and sending you to eternity without Christ? And it is like God holds you as a spider over the flame. And what keeps him from dropping you into that eternal flame? And God sent revival with that. So in a sense then, even children ought to understand that because of their sin and being outside of Christ, they shouldn't only sing, Jesus loves me, but they should understand, in my natural state, God, Father, Son, Spirit, has a settled hatred toward me as his enemy. Do you remember in Revelation 6 that people are crying out for giant rocks and mountains to fall on them? Did anybody see in the news just about a month ago, there was like a 150-ton boulder that fell on a road down in southern Ohio? Anybody see that? Humongous. And it's going to take them till a couple months to get that road back in order. What in the world? I mean, there are signs that say, watch for falling rock, you know, when you drive, and what am I doing here? Especially after seeing that picture the other day. Whoa, I better speed through here quickly. What is so bad that people want boulders to fall off the tops of cliffs or mountains onto them, or landslides from mountains to cover them and hide them? What are they trying to get away from? The wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ himself. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We do know that Jesus in his first coming, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he came that the world should be saved through him. But Romans 1 again tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man. It is not to be revealed. It is revealed now. Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit hate sin, and God's fixed wrath is against sinners. That sounds so foreign to us, that almost sounds reprehensible, doesn't it? I mean, can you just imagine if your kid came home singing, Jesus hates me, this I know. That sounds reprehensible to us. And we cannot understand this because we are not capacitated to do that. We either love somebody or we hate somebody. God has the capacity to feel steadfast anger against someone, and at the same time, he can love them. We can't do that, can we? Now, this question at the end, if God hates the sin and loves the sinner, will he send sin to hell and sinners to heaven? If God hates the sin and loves the sinner, will he send sin to hell and sinners to heaven? Well, let's answer that with a couple scripture references and then we'll close. Revelation 20. Back of your Bible. Last book. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, what is the next word? He was thrown into the lake of fire. Does it sound there like God hates sin and loves the sinner? Does God destroy the sin and let the sinner go free? Sin and sinners are united, aren't they? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Well, verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It doesn't say that God will send cowardice and faithlessness and detestableness and murder and sexual immorality and sorcery and idolatry and lying to the lake of fire. Those are people. Ezekiel 18:20 says, God says, the soul that sins will die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And go with me to Hebrews 10. Back just a little ways, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, how fearful that must be. Why must it be fearful? Because holy God hates sin. And he is at enmity with sinners. Think of asking Jesus Christ, how much does God hate sin? On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Oh, how God must hate sin if he poured out all of his holy wrath on sin and sinners, like us, on the person of his own beloved Son. God turned all of his hatred for sin onto his own Son, who willingly became sin for sinners. And people say today, well, my God won't judge me. Your God then is not the one who will judge you, but the God of the Bible is the one who will. Go back to Hebrews 2. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I want us to think of one more thing with an example this morning. Most people think, all right, we have one more example. I know I've done wrong things. I need to fix that. I need to make amends. I need to fix the problem. God might not be happy with me, understatement, for what I've done. So what does man do? What does every religion do? It works. And it teaches, if you add good things to your life, God will accept you. So, man takes his evil heart of sin and he adds good works. And how does that work out? That will just never work. And so you have an example right here of how to witness to some people. How is God? He's holy. Some people think, well, I just have a little bit of sin. Well, we have water trucks in Mexico City. We don't have any city water where we live. So we are dependent upon water trucks. And I've told people, let's just say I just gave you a glass this morning and I just poured in one little drop of poison. And then I filled it up with some water and said, have a drink. Would you drink that? No. Well, then I put it in a 5-gallon bucket and added more pure water. Would you drink that? No. Well, I dumped it in the back of a big water truck and I opened the big lever in behind there and would you drink that? No. Why not? Because it's been corrupted. It's poison. And that sin, no matter how many good works you add to it, will always be corrupted. Our hearts are corrupt. And we need, what is the only way to take the little bit of sin that we think we have, which is really full of sin, we're just 100% corrupt. What is the only way to get rid of that? You would need God himself to clean out the old totally. To make the old new, to give new life, to declare someone righteous in order for them to be acceptable before him. If sin is an infinite offense against an infinite God, we need an infinite sacrifice, an infinite payment to appease that infinite God. Only Jesus Christ can make that payment. Only Jesus Christ has made that payment. Only by being united to him through faith can a person have forgiveness and righteousness before a righteous and holy and just God. Now our last verse this morning is Colossians 3. Paul speaks in verses 1 through 3, and he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, that's not everybody. That is an if, a condition. Have you been raised with Christ? If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For, because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The question for every one of us this morning, is your life hidden with Christ in God? If it is, God looks at you as perfect, pure, clean. If it's not, no matter what you think you've done, God looks and he sees corruption. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Jesus Christ being your shield, your Savior, and your Lord. Father, we have looked this morning at a theme that is often ignored because we don't like to think about it. But it is your truth. And so I pray that you would help us to honestly face the truth and to inquire, Father, at your throne and to see where our hope and our trust is. If it isn't anything that has to do with us, it's misplaced. And we are in trouble. Father, wake people who may be self-deceived into thinking that they have something with which to stand before you and be accepted. And help us to understand that the only way to stand before the living God, to not be consumed and destroyed forever, is to be in your beloved Son. Father, I pray that that truth would strike our hearts today. And for those who are in Jesus Christ, give us more love to you today. Wake us from our sleep, from our spiritual laziness, and help us to live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray this today in Christ's name. Amen.